All right, Psalm 68 tonight. I'm going to read the first verse, and then I've got something to say about that. It says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. Okay, stop there. There is a beautiful life somewhere out there for you. Ah, is that exciting? I hope so. A beautiful life that's filled with things that are designed by God to satisfy and delight you. It's within your reach. Jesus calls that life, life abundant. And the Bible describes it as a place of 100-fold blessing where freedom, joy, peace, and hope are all found. It's a place where God himself does, quote, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's a place where all of your needs are met. There's fellowship there, harmony there, and grace beyond measure. And it's not fiction. I'm speaking in biblical terms, so the more familiar you are with the Bible, the more familiar you are with the vernacular I've been using, and I hope you're not over-familiar with it. This isn't a fictional place. This isn't some mysterious biblical concept. This is a life that God has marked out for you that you can find, and listen to me, it's not heaven. I'm not talking about heaven. Heaven's the final chapter. But this abundant life, this beautiful life that's described for us throughout the Bible is offered to us before we're even dead. Are you living that? Are you living that life? And please don't answer quickly. You don't want to miss this one. Yeah, I'm in. I'm a Christian. Don't answer too quickly. The first verse there in our psalm tonight is a quote from Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, where we're told that Moses spoke these words every time the ark of God was on the move. So David, the writer of Psalm 68, is just ripping off Moses here. But Moses was accustomed to speaking these words every time they would pick up the Ark of the Covenant and venture forth in their journey. So listen to me. Psalm 68 is all about following God because the Ark of the Covenant represented to the Hebrew people the presence of God. When the Ark moved, God was on the move. So David is preparing us to have a little bit of a lesson here in following God. And I'll tell you that following God is the only way that you're ever going to find that oh-so-elusive, abundant life that Jesus promises to Christians who follow him. It's the only way that you're going to find that. If you will not follow God, you will not have abundant life. You may have life that's somewhat exciting from time to time. It may be what you would call a full life. It might be what you might call the good life, but it certainly isn't abundant, and it certainly is falling short of what God had promised you had you followed him. And you have to follow God to have that life, that abundant life, because God alone is the one who knows how to get there, and God alone is capable of going there. We need to follow him to get there. He's the only one that knows where he's going, and he's the only one that's capable of getting there because the path is fraught with obstacles and barriers. It's impossible for you or for I or for even the most skilled of Christian to live a full and satisfying life without God's guidance and without God's direction. Okay? You're not going to find this blessed life on your own. Never. Certainly not in the world. Even if you had the best this world had to offer, what would it profit if you could have it? It's not abundant life. What do we need to do to find this abundant life? Three things. One, forsake predictability. And I know that we like a predictable life. We like things nice and packaged, and you know, we can kind of we know what's happening tomorrow. Well, forget that, because if we're going to follow God, we're going to enter into the realm of unpredictable. Okay? The Israelites were the ones that in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 10, where Moses speaks these words, these were the ones that would follow the ark wherever the ark was going. The ark moved, they moved. Now, I'll tell you this. It wasn't always that way for those people. They used to live in Egypt, for those of you who remember how the Old Testament reads. They used to live in Egypt. For 400 years or so, they were in Egypt working as slaves. That's a predictable life. When you're a slave, working beneath Pharaoh, you know what tomorrow's going to hold. You know what next week is going to be like. You know what next year is going to be like, because it's been this way for four centuries. Nothing changes. Slavery is predictable. But now that they've been freed from bondage and they're out of the land of Egypt, suddenly now things become very unpredictable. They don't know if the ark is moving tomorrow. They don't know if it's not moving tomorrow. They don't know if they're camping or breaking camp. They don't know, since they got here, how long they're going to be here. And if they leave, they don't know where exactly they're going. Very unpredictable. They didn't need God's guidance in Egypt because every day looked like the last, but they need it now because they have no idea what the future holds. So listen, if we're going to follow God, abandon the idea of predictability. You have no idea what tomorrow holds. You have no idea what he has in store for you next week. Second, if we're going to follow God, we need to be willing to move forward. And by forward, ladies and gentlemen, I don't mean left or right. And I certainly don't mean backward. Forward is forward. There's only one option. It's the direction God is going. You will be moving forward if indeed you're following God. He doesn't turn to the right or to the left. He doesn't move backward, because there's no backwards. There's no reverse with God. And listen, he certainly ain't standing around. You must be willing to move forward if you're going to find the abundant life that he has preordained for everybody in this room to enjoy. Third, you must keep him in sight at all times. I'm going to read to a passage here out of Joshua. You find it in chapter 3, and you don't need to turn there. It's short enough that by the time you find it, I will have read it. Joshua chapter 3 says that Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel. They lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, here's the key. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Okay, when the Ark moves, you move. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Don't come near it, so that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way before. You don't know where you're going. You'd better keep your eye on the ark at all times. And in a group as big as theirs was, they needed to put a little distance between themselves and the ark, so that they could keep their eye on it at all times. Say goodbye to predictability. Be willing to move forward. And at all costs, keep God in your sights. Sheep get lost. You think it's just going to be a cinch to follow God? It won't. Sheep are very prone to getting lost. They're also prone to becoming very distracted by the things of the world, okay? And this is you and me. We can oh so easily want to follow God, we're willing to move forward, we're ready for anything, and yet, oh, what's this? Oh, what's that? And God's going, over here, guys, over here. until we get our eyes back on him and move forward again. So easy to get distracted in a world like this. Okay? In verse 2, so here we're talking about following the Lord, okay? And we need to get this right so that we can enjoy the abundant life that Jesus promised us, which you will not have if you do not follow God. And following God is not as easy as you'd think. And you're not doing it by default. No one's following God by accident. No one's following God because they go to JFB. No one's following God because they've decided Christianity was the right world religion. Nobody's following God because they were born into a Christian family. Nobody's following God because they got baptized. You follow God because you walk in the same steps he walked, or you're not following God. This is what it looks like to follow God, verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. What does that have to do with following God? It has everything to do with following God. If you follow God wherever he takes you, trusting that he's taking you to the abundant life that he promised, verse 2 shows us that nothing and no one will ever stop you from getting there. There is no enemy so great that he or she could prevent you from entering into the promised land that God has offered. Doesn't matter who it is. The devil can't even stop you. Satan himself. When the Israelites left Egypt, it was only a short amount of time before they had reached the area of the land God had promised, and they sent 12 spies into the land to kind of scope things out and bring back a report. Those 12 spies came back and spoke with the heads of Israel, which was in total some 2 million people. And 10 of those 12 spies gave a bad report. Very discouraging. It's a nice land, everything looks great, except it's filled with giants, and we will lose. The hearts of the people melted within them. Those 10 men convinced the 2 million that it wasn't worth the effort, and they opted out. There was only two out of 2 million people, that means one out of a million, actually believed God and said, we could do this. They had the faith. They believed the Lord. But they were outnumbered. And that's putting it mildly. When you're outnumbered 2 million to 2, that's outnumbered. And yet, 2 million faithless, fearful, disobedient rebels weren't able to stop Joshua and Caleb from entering into the promised land. They got there. Eventually, took 40 years, but they were the only two that went in, and they did get in. They were just slowed up a little bit along the way. Nothing can stop you from having the abundant life that God is offering to Christians. David says in verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Gladness, rejoicing, says rejoicing exceedingly, singing, extolling. Guys, these aren't verbs that the Bible uses to describe people who won't follow God. These are terms used to describe people who do. Rejoicing, exceedingly rejoicing, gladness, singing. Okay. Now, I did look to find out what verbs are used in the Old Testament to describe people who don't follow God. Here they are. Complaining, contending, murmuring, thirsting, tempting, trembling, fearing, starving, sinning, suffering, and dying. Those are the terms that are used to describe the life of somebody who refuses to follow God faithfully. Not gladness and rejoicing and all the things that David speaks of here in Psalm 68. There's a dramatic difference between the quality of life of those who follow God and those who don't. And who enjoys themselves most in life is made pretty clear here. Knowing that, why would a person not follow God? And why would a person not make sure that they are? I'm assuming that we all want a joyous life. We get to pick, don't we? We get to pick which life we want. If they're both on the table, which God has set them here before us, he's saying, you can choose. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Choose. It's our pick. Jeremiah 21:8 says, this is what the Lord says, take your choice of life or death. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. It's pretty clear here, guys. When Jesus says, I will give you life and life abundant, he's making an offer that's available to us. We can either accept that offer or refuse. It's a choice. Verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Okay, I'll get to that last line in a second. But you look at the first verse and a half. It's clear here that no matter how bad life is, God can make it good. Okay? You don't need to be privileged or fortunate in order to have an abundant life. You just need to be faithful. You just need to follow God. And it doesn't matter how bad your life is to begin with, he will make it good. Okay? In these verses, you've got orphans, you've got widows, you've got the lonely, the displaced, those that are isolated, those that are bound, perhaps even those that are imprisoned. These are the lowest, most unfortunate and helpless people there are. No matter how bad life is, God can make it good for those who follow him. Now, the last line in verse 6 tells us that no matter how good life is, God can make it bad for those who won't. You don't want to follow God? Then it doesn't matter how good your life is. Rebellion comes with a guarantee. He will see to it that you dwell in a dry land. He'll let your life dry up. It will be sapped of all of its vitality and satisfaction. You'll be left barren, fruitless. Your life will go nowhere. And see, that's the trick, is because the lure that Satan puts out there will make you believe that to forsake the following of God in order to capture that which is just before you, that thing that you want so badly, will really satisfy you. You take that route only to find out that it didn't. He says there will be dryness, barrenness. Here's a question for you. How long can a person live in a spiritual environment like that before they realize how big a mistake they made? That's the question. The answer is the rest of it. You could live the rest of your life in that dry and barren land, only to realize all too late when your life is gone that it was a mistake. How do I know that? because 2 million Israelites proved it. Wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and dying out there. That wasn't the promised land, guys. You saw the miracles of God. He fed you. He clothed you. Your shoes didn't wear out. You had water when you needed it and quail when you wanted it. That's not the promised life. You saw evidence of God. He was with you every step of the way. His cloud by day, the fire by night. That wasn't the promised land. They lived in a dry and barren and fruitless environment their entire life, missing out on the abundant life that God had offered them. Verse 7, David says, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. When it was weary, your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. I'm just going to stand up because I want to. If you reread those four verses, you find out that God's presence alone disrupts the natural expected course of things in order to ensure that those who follow him are going to get where they're going. He'll make it rain in the desert if he has to make it rain. He'll shake the earth for you. He'll move mountains for you. That's what it says right here. If you follow him, you're going to get where he's taking you. Nothing will stop you. He'll get you from point A to point B. Makes it rain in the desert, which apparently was so rare that it served as confirmation to the people that God was with them and he was going to lead them. So listen, you want the abundant life? Hey, God is going to make it work. If you will follow him, there is nothing in life that's going to stop you. He will rearrange everything, even creation, in order to get you to the land he promised you. If you want God to move you from the place of slavery and bondage that you lived in before you were born again to the place of promised freedom and joy, then follow him. He'll make sure you get there. He will pay no respect to anything that would otherwise stop a person's progress, whether that's wilderness or mountains or drought or poverty or weakness or lack of education or lack of experience or lack of skill or influence. Like, he takes people that have nothing and makes sure that they live that radically blessed life. And that's pretty good news for us because we're nobodies here. Nobody that I'm aware of in this room has a whole lot to offer. You might have a little bit of something here and there that kind of gives you the edge over other people, but all things considered, we're pretty ragtag. And God will fulfill his promise no matter what may get in the way. He'll move mountains for you. In verse 11, David says, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. I'm going to read all the way down through verse 19. Some of this is probably going to confuse you. Okay, so just hang in there. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as the snow in Zaman. Which you guys are like, dang, because that snow is pretty white there in Zaman. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountains of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You've ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits. The God of our salvation. Okay, what does that mean? I don't know. But much of what's said here in that passage pertains to blessings that were unique to David and the Hebrew people. And whatever all that means, it meant a lot to David. Do you gather that it meant a lot to David, even if it means a little bit to us? Did you get what he said in verse 19? Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. So David's like, this is great. God is great. So even though we can read that passage and go like this, look at me. We read that passage and go like this. David's like, boom. Right? So listen. God knows how to uniquely bless you in a way that will blow your mind, even if it doesn't seem too special to anybody who's watching you live. God knows you. He knew how to jazz David. He knows how to thrill you. And though everybody else around you might be looking at it and going, well, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, he's a Christian. But he knows how to bless you. It's like a dream. You ever told somebody a dream and they're terrifically unenthused? But to you, it was so real. Like, seriously, I was riding on a dolphin, and then suddenly we were in a subway, and the dolphin was with me. Michael Jackson was on the subway, and they're just like, they didn't even catch the part about Michael Jackson. You ever done that? Or you ever listen to somebody's dream, and you're just like, because it's just unreal, and I don't know where they're going with it. The Christian has been given by God because he's so intimate and so tuned into you uniquely. He's given you the ability to enjoy things that nobody else thinks is really that great. But to you, it's precious and perfect, and he knows how to bless you. I don't know how white the snow on Zaman is. David does. I don't know what he's talking about when he talks about Bashan. But David does. And apparently it blesses him. That's what I'm getting out of verse 19 there. In verse 20, he says, our God is the God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. I don't know. That's New King James. I don't know what your version reads. But mine says that to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. I think in pictures sometimes. So I imagine God having a whole handful of tickets that are get out of death free. They belong to him, and he gives them out when you need them. Oh, you're going to die? Oh, you're in hot water? Big trouble? He has them. We need them. So God brings salvation, and I might even say salvations, plural, to his people. You need to be saved once for sure. But even the Christian needs to be saved over and over and over again. And I'm not talking eternally, like you can lose your salvation and you're back and forth all your life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about after you're forgiven, after you're redeemed, after you've been born again, your life can still fall apart and you need God. Like, help, God, help! To God belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, verse 21, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, quote, I will bring back from Bashan, I'll bring them back from the depths of the sea, so that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies, end quote. Yikes. Well, okay. based on what I read in verse 20, where it says that to God belong escapes from death and that God is the God of salvation, from that I gather that God will go to any length to ensure that we who follow him are going to be safe. He will go to any length to make sure that you, if you follow him, are safe and sound. Nobody is going to be lost on his watch. Remember Jesus said, I will lose none, no one, nothing can snatch those out of my hand to whom God has given me. So he will go to any length to ensure that we're safe and sound. God will also make sure that his enemies will die, no matter what. He will go to any length to ensure that they face the judgment that they deserve. He says, I'll go get them from Bashan, whatever that means. I'll go fetch them from the far corners of the earth. I'll go to the depths of the sea to bring them back up. Why? So that you can crush them and your dogs can drink. And it seems like in verse 22 and 23 that the righteous are actually going to have some kind of a part to play in the final destruction and the final judgment of the wicked. He's like, I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to bring them right in front of you so that you can put your head on your foot on their neck and crush their skull. Your dogs have got to be thirsty by now. Now, I don't want to read too much into this. I don't know what that particularly means, but I do know that the Bible says that we will judge angels, and I do know that the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to forget that. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? I have no idea what that means. Sometimes I wonder if that doesn't mean that we will be there on the final judgment when all of Satan and the demonic forces are released from the bottomless pit after 1,000 years of being chained, and the dead will resurrect to final condemnation. If the righteous aren't going to be there to help with that process. Now, what does it mean that I'm going to judge angels and that we're going to judge angels? I don't know. But wouldn't it be interesting if, when all said and done, we find out that all our life, there were particular demons that gave us a lot of trouble. Spiritual warfare is real. I don't blame everything on spiritual warfare, but there are demons. There are evil spirits. They do come into the church. They do go into people. We have likely encountered them, and they are terribly bothersome. And what if on that final judgment day, that demon that you were familiar with is brought before you, and you get to help push them into the lake of fire? No idea. It's just a thought. Take it for what it's worth. We will judge angels, and God will judge the wicked. Verse 24, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God and the congregations, the Lord. From the fountain of Israel, there's little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. That passage speaks of the procession of people that would accompany the ark as it moved, okay, in Old Testament Israel. And you remember that the ark of God represented the presence of God as he went forward. And there among them is a great procession of people. You've got, in that passage, singers, you've got players, you've got maidens, you've got princes, you've got company, you've got the congregation. So you got this big mass of people all gathered around in the presence of God as God is moving forward. Let me say this. We don't follow God alone. So if you think that this whole message is about you following God, you're only half right. It's us following God and you getting on board with that. Following God with one another, okay? This isn't done alone. This isn't a individual sort of adventure. This is collective. No one's ever followed God alone. Not in the Old Testament when they followed the ark through the desert and not in the New Testament as God moves through the vehicle of the church. We do this together. In verse 28, he says, your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sounds far-fetched. I mean, Egypt and Ethiopia aren't necessarily known for their devotion to the Lord. Of course, it's speaking future tense. Egypt will, Ethiopia will, these things will happen. So here we have in view finality, fulfillment, accomplishment. God's going to finish what he promised to start. Even if it seems impractical, which this kind of does. Egypt, Ethiopia, the pagan nations that have perpetually been God's enemies are suddenly going to be on board. Seems a bit far off. But God's going to finish what he started. Even if it seems impractical. Even if it seems impossible. There will be times as you follow him, if indeed you do, that you'll wonder if it's going to work. You'll wonder if he knows where he's going. You're going to second guess whether or not you made the right decision. Please don't stop because of that. Trust that God does know where he's going, and trust that, contrary to popular belief, he doesn't just bring people out into the wilderness to kill them with thirst. He intends to finish what he started. You follow his lead, not just for a day or two, but to the very end, and then you will see, only then will you see the beauty of the plan that he has for your life. You might not see it along the way. Only when you get there. Verse 32 says, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. This last verse is key. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Now listen to me. Those who will unwaveringly follow God will eventually realize that the Lord himself is infinitely better than any place he might take them. God himself is better than the promised land. The person of Jesus is better, infinitely better than the abundant life he offers you. And so many people are just chasing the better life, not realizing that the real goal, the ultimate treasure, is God himself. David found that out. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. You are better than the place you're taking me. God is better than the good life. He's more awesome than the perfect place. So those who are faithful follow God for who he is. They follow him for who he is. They follow him because they can't stand the thought of not being with him. The fact that he's taking us into a promised land, that's just icing on the cake. I'll take some of that. But even if I don't get it, I follow him anyway. See, 2 million people made the mistake of following God for what they could get out of it. And when they didn't get meat, it's time to complain. When they didn't get the rest, when they didn't get a drink, when they didn't get their way, when they didn't like the leadership, when the wilderness was too intimidating, out comes the murmuring. And none of them made it, ironically. The worst of both worlds. Bad relationship with God and no promised land. Joshua and Caleb, they entered into the promised land. And I'll bet you that it didn't matter to them that they had to put up with these people for 40 years in the wilderness. I don't think they minded wandering. From what I can recall, I don't remember them complaining about it. Why? People like that are content to simply be with the Lord. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, if the Lord was in the wilderness for 40 years, as he faithfully stuck by rebellious people, I dare say that Joshua and Caleb would have rather been wandering for 40 years if that's where God was than to be in the promised land without him. Because to those who truly follow the Lord, it's all they want, and it's why they follow. Because they want the Lord. Only God can lead you into the life that you're destined to live. And everybody in here has a life that has been preordained by God to be lived by you right now with the time that you've got. You're either living it or you're not. That's the bottom line for every single one of us in here. There's only one life to live. Anything else is an error. God is the only one who knows how to get there. He alone is capable of taking you there. I said this already, but it needs to be said again. Finding the promised land isn't accomplished by simply being a Christian or agreeing to the right doctrines or by finding a good church. Finding your destiny is done by following God, step by step, through the barren part of your life that lies between your unregenerate past and the abundant life that he promised. Whether you ever get there or not, and how long it takes you to get there if you do, comes down to whether or not you'll follow God. Follow him the way that he says, in the direction he chooses. Moving when he tells you to move. Now, if history repeats itself, most of us who have started the journey are going to die before we ever get there. That's the sad reality of classic Christianity. If history repeats itself, the majority of us in this room are never going to find our part in the body of Christ, never fulfill our destiny, and never live the life that you were meant to live. Let me just say this personally. I think this room is filled with people who should be missionaries, full-time, part-time, pastors, assistant pastors, elders, evangelists, godly mothers and fathers and spouses that raise godly children, godly singles who forsake marriage in order to live a more fruitful life, whose lives are proven by the fruit they produce. I think we're supposed to be dynamic. And the majority, if history repeats itself, won't get there. Because like the 2 million, we will complain, we will be self-centered, we're absorbed with ourselves, we're full of fear, we're immature. We will be no more mature 40 years from now than when we first left Egypt. Again, that's the tragic reality. I think for some of us in this room, because I'm talking to you guys, for some of us, life was meant to be more abundant than this one. Your life was meant to be more abundant than it is. But something's stopping you. And it will stop you. And you'll die before you ever realize that it stopped you. If history repeats itself. Again, that's the sad reality of what has become of much of Christianity. But that doesn't need to be you. No one here is required to live like everybody else in the world. And nobody here is required to live like everybody else in the church. Thank God that Joshua and Caleb weren't required to live like everybody else. They made it, and good for them. No matter who you are, God is willing to take you forward to the abundant life that he promised. If, and it's a big if you will follow him. And if you're going to do that, remember number one, you must forsake predictability. So let me ask you, are you willing to go anywhere and do anything necessary for you to keep pace with God? Luke 12:35 says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be ready. When God moves, you move. Forget predictable. Number two, you must be willing to go forward. Not to the right, not to the left. Are you willing to leave things behind that are precious to you? Hebrews 12 says, strip off every weight that slows you down, especially the sin that so easily trips you up, and run. And number three, you must keep your focus on him at all times. Are you willing to deny yourself all other worldly enticements that pull your attention to one side or the other? Are you able to keep your focus on Christ and keep going? Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. You can't have your eyes on God and your eyes over here on the world at the same time. You want to follow God? Forget predictability. Go forward and keep your eye on Christ at all times. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your guidance in this life, that you would certainly give us the direction that we need, trusting, Lord, that wherever you take us is a good place, because we know that the abundant life is out there just waiting for us. We simply need to follow you there. You're capable of getting us there. The Bible says in Psalm 68 that you'll move mountains if you have to. Bible says in Psalm 68 that you'll make it rain if it's too dry. Bible says in Psalm 68 that you shook the earth for people who followed you in the past. Will you do that for us? I bet you would. I know you would. You do for those who will. It's not if. We know that you will, Lord, and we know that you love us. I pray for this church, and I pray for each one of us that we would follow you. Maybe we should pray, God, that we would be a church that is marked by that kind of trust. Maybe we need to take some time over the next several days to evaluate whether we're following you and truly seek your help in getting us to where we're supposed to go. I don't want anybody to fall short. And this isn't a salvation issue. I mean, you can be saved and still die along the way. But you promised us a life that was 100-fold. You promised us such great things that I don't want to miss out on it. I don't know anybody who would want to miss out on it. What a cheap trade-off to suck up the things of the world only to find out that you had something much better for us. Sure, we get heaven in the end, but I don't know, Lord. I think we're so easily satisfied anymore. You give us a shiny gadget and we're good. Please fill us with holy discontent that just won't settle for the best of the world. And then we'll praise you forever because you helped us to follow you. We love you and praise your name. Amen.